This message was recorded July 5, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll start there, and then we'll go to Judges. Go to Judges, chapter 11. But I thought we ought to catch ourselves back up so we kind of know where we are. Book of Hebrews is a book that tells us about the effectual and irresistible work of Jesus Christ, that God fully and graciously and definitely saves the people that He gave to Him. Then when you come to the 11th chapter, He begins to tell us examples, gives us examples of people who believed this message from the Old Testament. So if you'll look in verse 4, you see the name Abel. In verse 5, you see the name Enoch. In verse 7, Noah. In verse 8, Abraham. And I connect Abraham with Sarah, who's mentioned in verse 11. In verse 9, you have Isaac and Jacob. And then if you skip over a little bit to verse 22, you see Joseph. And then you see Moses. We spent a fair amount of time talking about Joseph and Moses, Moses in particular. And then if you go down a little bit in verse 30, he refers to the walls of Jericho falling down. And he doesn't mention him by name, but he's talking about Joshua. So we talked about Joshua. And we connected Joshua in verse 31 with Rahab because it tells us that Joshua saved Rahab. Joshua is a type of Christ. Rahab is a type of the church. And Joshua saved Rahab. Christ saved the church. Well, then when you go into verse 32, he gives us some other people in the book of Judges, or other people that are in the book of Judges, I should say. He mentions Gideon in verse 32. And then he mentions Barak, who is connected with Deborah. We talked about Deborah and Barak. And then Samson last week. And then we come to a name that none of us know how to pronounce. And we come to a man that I doubt that any of us know anything about, and that is Jephthah. See it there? Of Jephthah. That's who we're going to talk about today. So the Lord willing, next week we'll talk about David and Samuel. But I think I'll reverse them because Samuel comes first. So we'll talk about Samuel, and most likely he's the writer of the book of Judges and the other Joshua and the other books down through 1 and 2 Samuel. So we'll talk about Samuel, the Lord willing, and then we'll talk about David. And then look at all the things that you have that we could enjoy. The prophets. How much time could we spend talking about the prophets? That's just to pray for me that I'll know when to stop. And then you have those who subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's bound to be Daniel. And goes on to the end of that chapter without any other names. So we have some interesting things to talk about. But what about this name, Jephthah? Jephthah. I want you to go back with me to the book of Judges, please. And I want you to find chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. All right, if we consider the period of the judges lasting from Joshua to David, that is about 300 years, and we're going to see 300 years mentioned here in our passage today. And that would go from about 1350 B.C. to about 1051, they tell us, B.C. The book of Judges centers up on 12 judges. At different times, some of them overlapped. In chapter 3, verse 9, verse 15, and chapter 18, verse 28, these judges are called deliverer, a deliverer. And though many weaknesses are present in these deliverers, they typify and foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ in many places. In 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 2, and in Psalm 18 and verse 2, King David said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." So when David speaks of the Lord as his deliverer. He's talking about him being the fulfillment of those pictures that you have in the book of Judges. He is my deliverer. Israel has passed through 18 years of oppression by the Philistines and the Ammonites. And the book of Judges teaches us, if you don't learn anything else, it teaches us that God is a God of means, a God of means. For example, the Red Sea was the means to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, but it was also the means of God to destroy the Egyptians. It was His means. God uses parents as a means to teach children. If we don't take that job seriously, if we're not consistent with it, of course we know we have a problem on our hands. We are the means of doing that. The Lord Jesus Christ used means, did He not? He fed the 5,000 with families with them, probably 20,000 people on that one day. But He didn't just decree that they had food, did He? He took the means of the bread, a few loaves of bread, and a little bit of fish, and He multiplied it and fed that large number. He is a God of means. Well, when in the book of Judges, when He wanted to bring deliverance to Israel, what did He do? He had a means, and that means was the deliverer, the judge, and He raised them up. So it teaches us a very important thing, and that is that when He, that is the Father, God the Father, intended and purposed to bring about a perfect salvation, He also used a means. And that means, of course, was our Lord Jesus Christ, to remit sin and declare righteousness, to ransom and redeem from the law's curse, to acquit from guilt and condemnation, to establish righteousness and justify by imputation, to suspend enmity and reconcile to Himself. He gave His Son to be born of woman so He could be a sinless Savior. He set Him forth as a propitiation and a sin bearer, and by the means of His perfect obedience unto death, what remained was perfect righteousness, and it was established. This righteousness He took, gladly accepting it and freely reckoning it or imputing it to the account of His elect. So that's why we say that by the cross, at the cross, through the cross, whatever preposition you want to use, God saved and forgave and redeemed and justified and sanctified and reconciled and adopted all He purposed from before the foundation of the world by the one solitary means, that exclusive means of Jesus Christ. Christ, therefore, is the only means and the only condition of eternal salvation. Nothing I do, nothing I have, nothing I decide has anything to do with me having eternal salvation. Faith is His gift to see it, know it, understand it, and rest in it. And once He gives you that, you don't want to go back to anything else, and you know in your heart you have nothing to do with this kind of salvation. Well, we're going to talk about a man that God raises up to be His means. And we're going to do this in just a short period of time, the Lord willing, and we'll get through this, and then we'll have the Lord's table, and then we're going to have a good time in fellowship and a meal together. But I want you to look here in chapter 11, but I want you to back up one verse and look in verse 18, because it sets the table for chapter 11. It says, 10:18, "And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, 'What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" All right, that sets the table for what we are about to see. So if you read this 10th chapter, you would understand that the army of Ammon and the army of Israel are just a few miles apart. The only thing that's basically separating them is the Jordan River. So the Ammonites are on the east side, and the Israelites are on the west side. And they are facing each other, and the Ammonites are already They were really a little bit foolish if you think about it, because they should have gone ahead and attacked. But they didn't know what God was doing. God was going to give to Israel by His own means a deliverer. And so then the Gileads, the Israelites, they say, we've got to get somebody to lead us. Who are we going to find to lead us? Well, then we step into our chapter. We're going to look at this chapter in two ways. Historically, that'll let us walk through the chapter. And then typically, we'll come back and see what this tells us in terms of a picture. You might think of these things as you go along. You may think of something that I'm not seeing. The first thing we see is that Jephthah is an outcast in verses 1 through 3, because it tells us that he was a mighty man of valor, but that word "and" should be translated but he was a son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Samson began at the very best of things and went down. Jephthah began at the lowest of things and he went up. It's a good point between those two. But here is Jephthah. He is dad, if we take Gilead to be his dad. Some think that Gilead is a reference to the tribe, but it appears that that's a single man. And he begat Jephthah by this harlot. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, so that you have the harlot and then you have the wife. And he had other sons, and the wife's sons, notice they don't give her name, either woman is named, and those sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. And they said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman, a foreign woman, or a rejected woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went with him. Well, he is obviously a man of valor, but he was born of a harlot. But what we learn is that God's treatment of Jephthah shows that he doesn't cast out sinners due to any external circumstance. That would have been a terrible thing in that day. It's not that different in our day, but in that day it would have been a social and religious rejection. But God rejects no one due to external circumstances, not their heritage, their race, their wealth, their education, even their morality. God will convert whom He pleases and call whom He pleases. In verse 2, we know that their greed is what it is that breaks up the family. What a terrible thing that greed would get in the way of family life. But it did. And then in verse 3, Jephthah became a leader of a band of warriors. We don't know how this happened, but I think that he was probably spurred on. There's something, got a little chip on his shoulder when his brothers threw him out, and he became a mighty warrior. He had to go out and find a place to live and make it on his own, and he became a mighty warrior. And it says there gathered vain men at the end of verse 3 to Jephthah and went with him. And by vain men, it's simply talking about warriors, not really bad men, but they are men who lived as nomads. It appears that they lived on the border of Israel, and that was his primary purpose, was to protect the border of Israel. But I think he also invaded into various places so they could have something to eat. It said that he was the Robin Hood of a nomadic band. Then in verses 4 through 11, I won't read all those verses. In verses 4 through 11, Jephthah rose to leadership in Israel. You'll notice in verse 5 that the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah. You've got to like the word fetch. Who wouldn't like that? He went to fetch him, found him, brought him, wanted him to become the leader. And so in verses 9 and 10, he tells them, I will be your leader if after the victory, if the Lord gives us a victory, then I will continue to be the leader. And they agreed, and that's exactly what took place. They fetched him and brought him back. Then in verses 12 through 28, so a long section here, from 12 through 28, Jephthah is now the leader, but he begins to reason with the king of the Ammonites. So he writes up what he wants to write, sends a message to the king of the Ammonites, And we won't go all through this, but it is one of the best records in all of the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament, all the Bible therefore, gives us a record of the travels of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness as they wandered about. So Jephthah had four arguments against going to war with the Ammonites. First of all, history. Second of all, theology. The Lord did what he did, if you read it. Legally, didn't really happen like you say. Legally, this land is ours. And then personally, because I'm not going to start war with you. If there's going to be a war, you're going to have to start it with me. He didn't tell them they would lose, but in essence, he's telling them, don't start a war with me because you're not going to win. So I'm telling you, you need to stop what you're doing. So this is his diplomacy. This is his diplomacy. And so then he finally asked them in verse 26, he says to them, this is the 300 years, if you'll look in verse 26, he refers to 300 years. Do you see that? And what he's saying is that Moses has brought us here and Joshua brought us in, and now 300 years have passed. 300 years have passed. If it's so important now, why was it not important enough for you to do this before? That's a good question about any time that you have upheaval. And that's the nature of the upheaval that they're having in that day, is that if it was that important, why didn't you take care of this before? So Jephthah reasons with them and tries to get them out of this. Then in verses 29 down through verse 31, Jephthah made a vow to God. And it's a very strange vow that he seems to make, and it troubles many people. But I'm going to give you what I think is a simple answer to this. But maybe I should read this. If you go down to verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he said, if thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return from peace with from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up to you for a burnt offering. All right. So it appears that he's saying, whoever I see, when I get back, I'm going to offer them as a burnt sacrifice. But I want you to look at two key words in this verse number 31. The word whatsoever could easily be translated whosoever. So whatsoever would refer maybe to a thing like an animal. And whosoever then would refer to a person. So it could be either way. But the translators translated it whatsoever. And then if you go down toward the end of the verse, see the little word and. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Well, that word and is just a little three-letter word. It's va. And it could be translated also, could be translated or. For example, in Psalm 119 and verse 41, listen to this little phrase. It begins like this. Let thy mercies come also to me. That word also is this va. So it's not and to me, but it's also to me. But it also could be translated or to me. Let thy mercies come or to me or to others. But the best translation, obviously, is also. Here's the meaning of this verse. I want you to listen to me very carefully as you think about this, because I know some of you think of details like this. So here's the sense of what's being said. Whoever or whatever will meet me when I return home. Whoever is first or whatever is first. If a person, it will be dedicated to the Lord. Or if an animal, sacrificed as a burnt offering. So that word and turns this whole verse and changes this greatly. However, if you look at the context, you find no place where he's actually going to sacrifice anybody, where nobody's going to be put to death. There's no intention to sacrifice a person. He knows that it would be a violation of God's law. He knows that if it were a neighbor's child, for example, that he saw, the neighbors wouldn't let him do that, and he wouldn't want to do that. And we know that later on, King Saul was not permitted by his soldiers to even kill his own son, Jonathan, and they were a great conflict, and these were two men who were in war. Well, in verse 32 and verse 33, Jephthah did indeed win a military victory. So all of this is on both sides of 32 and 33. He just dedicates these two verses to tell us that Jephthah won the war. Then in verse 34 to 40, Jephthah suffered a great personal loss. Now here's the great personal loss. The first one that he saw come into his house was his daughter. He only had one daughter and no sons. And the first person he saw was his daughter. So if he really meant to offer her as a sacrifice, he would have had to offer his own daughter. But nothing in the passage, again, indicates to us that he attempted or did put her to death. The text expresses sorrow for her remaining a virgin. He committed her to abstinence and service in the tabernacle. And according to Exodus 38 and verse 8, there were maidens, or virgins, it tells us, that served in the tabernacle. But the great sadness is that she wouldn't be able to enjoy motherhood. He would not be able to enjoy grandchildren. Those of you who have grandchildren know what a joy that is. And he wouldn't have a son to succeed him. So I give you a warning today as well as to myself. Don't make vows like this to God. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin to thee if you didn't pay it. So then in chapter 12 through 7, there is a rising up of the Ephraimites, one of the tribes, because they didn't get to participate or didn't participate in the war. It's like people who don't do something and they blame it on somebody else. And so then he wins another victory over the Ephraimites. And in verse number 7, this is the summation of the last time we see him. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and he died Jephthah the Gilead, and he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. That is Jephthah historically. Now, let's talk about Jephthah typically. So I have about 10 or 12 minutes I can do this, so we're going to move quickly, go back with me to the first of the chapter. How is Jephthah a type of Christ? Well, first of all, his name. The name Jephthah is only three Hebrew letters. And you'll notice the first two letters are J and E. So what other name do we know that begins with a J and a E? What about Jehovah? So the name here is two names. It's Jehovah, and then the last part of that word, the PH, the TH, and the AH, Jephthah, part of it, that means to open or to set at liberty. So here's his name. It means Jehovah sets at liberty. And that's what he did, wasn't it? He set them in liberty against the Ammonites. Well, here's what it says of Christ in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," it's a quotation from Isaiah, "to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, deliverance to the captives, recover the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now, we are all of those things. I had time to go through and talk about us. He's describing what his people are, what we are as sinners. But first of all, his name, Jehovah sets at liberty, is telling us of Christ. Second of all, his birth, his birth. His birth was, if you please, illegitimate. It's the term that is used. He was born to a harlot, likely a Gentile harlot, thought to be by the Jewish writers to be a daughter of the Ishmaelites. And that's just the kind of woman she was. Now, certainly the mother of Jesus, Mary, was not loose in morality, but she faced the same kind of scorn as this woman. For example, in Matthew 1:19, Joseph, not willing to make Mary a public example. And then it says that the angel appeared to him and it spoke to him and he took unto her to be his wife. So she would have had that same kind of scorn, but both of them have some ties in their birth. Here's a third thing, and that is their brothers. And both of their brothers rejected them. So they cast Jephthah out, and because they didn't want him to have any of the inheritance. And we know that Jesus' brothers hated him. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, it says, neither did his brethren believe in him. They ridiculed him. They would have gladly cast him out of all of Israel had they been able to do that. But his brothers, they rejected him. Here's a fourth thing that I see, and that is dwelling. He dwelt in the land of Tob. No one knows exactly where the land of Tob is, but we do know that it's on the east side of the Jordan River. So if you look at the Jordan River, be on the right-hand side. And probably not far away because he's over there doing what he's doing. But it's outside. The point is that it's outside the territory of Israel. And he's separated from his paternal tribe, the of Manasseh. He's apart from his family, apart from his people. He has no inheritance. He's left out there to be a loner. What about Jesus? He was reared and lived in a little village called Nazareth. Nazareth. And Nazareth rested on the southern slope of mountains that came out of Galilee. Nazareth is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life. As Jephthah was on the outside of Israel's life, Jesus is on the outside of Jewish life. It was a common thing to say what Nathanael asked when he said, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? This was a common, derogatory, rhetorical remark implying nothing good can come from Nazareth. Then there's a fifth thing that I see here, but I go toward the end of the chapter, and in verse 34, and that's his lamentation. At the end of this chapter, it uses the word lament. So we see his lamentation. You'll notice then verse 34, the one that appears to him, it says down in that verse, go down toward the end, about 3/4 through 34, and it refers to her as his only child, his only child. Well, Jesus was, of course, God's only son. Though equal with the Father treated Jesus as his son. For God so, which means in such a manner, loved the world of men, that he gave his only begotten son. He's the only one of his kind. She was the only one of her kind. His lamentation. So what about our Lord and his lamentation? It tells us in verse 35 that Jephthah says that thou art the one that troubled me. I'm very low and you trouble me. Very hurt because his daughter was the one that came in first and he's not going to be able to let her carry on with a normal life and give him a son to follow after him. What about our Lord? Well, it tells us in Matthew that he began to be very heavy. Jesus said himself in Matthew, my soul is exceeding troubled. And in John, he said, my soul is it's exceeding sorrowful and then very troubled. And so if others lamented, as we see concerning his daughter, so he also lamented. But then I want to talk with you a minute about his accomplishment. I go back to the very beginning. His first thing he's called is a mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor. We read it a few moments ago where it says in Psalm 45 and verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. And when he calls him a mighty man of valor, he's talking about him being a great warrior, a successful warrior. He fulfilled all that he went out to accomplish. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. So there it is again. He is the Mighty God. What Jephthah was as a type, our Lord Jesus Christ is in the antitype, the fulfillment of that type. Christ was mighty in his person, and he was mighty in his work. He accomplished a perfect and a finished salvation. He won not an offer, but an actual and true salvation. He didn't say, here's salvation if you want it. I persuade you to take it. No. He gives it as a gift, and when he gives it as a gift, you have it. Then I want to talk with you about a seventh way that he is a type of Christ, and that is his humility. If you go back to verse 9, I want you to see his confession of faith, if you would, please. Go back to verse number 9. Have I lost all of you? Are you with me? Notice in verse 9, he says, the Lord deliver them. Now he's talking to the elders of Israel, and he says, the Lord deliver them. Then if you go on, he's talking to the Ammonite king, and down in verse 21, that verse begins, and the Lord God of Israel delivered. He believed that God was the one that delivered. And then if you look in verse 23, so now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed. So he is the one who did that. In verse 24, down at the end of that verse, so whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. The Lord is the one that will do it. And then if you look over to verse number 27, believe it is, verse number 27, the middle of the verse, the Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And then verse 29, when he's actually preparing for war, he makes this vow, and he said, he made his vow to the Lord, if thou wilt without fail deliver the children of Israel. My point is that this is his confession of faith. After the war, he said the same thing. Verse 32, the Lord delivered them into his hands. So he believed that it was the Lord who did these things. This is his confession, and that is what is being noted in the book of Hebrews. Now I want to talk with you about one last thing. I'm going to stop. His place in all of this. I want you to get back from this chapter, and I want you to look at this chapter as if you were above it. First of all, it begins with two people. Is that right? It begins with two people. Gilead, if he's a man, instead of just a tribe, Gilead begins with a man. And Gilead is a type and a picture of moral corruption. It tells us of the great moral corruption that was in the day of the judges. The book of Judges closes with saying that every man did that what he wanted to do in his own eyes, what was right in his own eyes. We live in a day like that. People are doing whatever that is right in their own eyes. That's the same thing that took place there. That's the kind of man that Gilead was. He was an unfaithful man. But it also begins with an unfaithful woman, and that is the harlot. And harlotry in the Bible is a type of religious depravity. So if Gilead is a type of moral depravity, she is a type of religious depravity. And so that's the way this chapter begins. But the chapter also concludes with two people. It concludes with Jephthah, and it concludes with his daughter. So in Jephthah, you have a faithful man, and he is a type of Christ. He is a picture of Christ. And then, though his daughter, not his wife, she is a faithful woman, she is a virgin girl, and she is unnamed, but she typifies the church, because the church is referred to as a chaste virgin. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The church, those who believe the one gospel. We're not compromisers. We're not vacillators. We don't go back and forth. We can't go to a place where they preach a false gospel and be happy and satisfied. We can't go there and be a part of it. We can't do it. It's not in us. It is totally objectionable to us. We must hear this one gospel of sin put away by the body and the soul of Jesus Christ. Jephthah was exiled, and then he was exalted. Jesus Christ was exiled, and then he was exalted. Was he not the stone which the chief builders rejected? But where does he sit now? At the right hand of the Father. Who is the mighty man of valor in the 11th chapter? Well, of course, historically, it is Jephthah. But typically, it is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, I will build my church. And now through all these years since he was here, and generation after generation, he continues to build his church. What did Paul say to the Ephesian brethren in Acts 20 and 28? Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Oh, it was painful. Painful to Jephthah to set aside his daughter. It was painful to Christ to set aside the church. But that's exactly what happened, and that is exactly the picture here. He is our mighty man of valor. And in him, we take our stand.